We're closing in on the anniversary of 9/11. This is a part of a collection of letters. It's written by an 18-year-old young lady, Lauren, to her father, who was on the 100th floor of the World Trade Center, North Tower, the day the plane hit. Dad, could you answer some of these questions I'll never get to ask? I'm graduating in June. Will you clap for me? I passed my driver's test. Isn't that scary? Do you think I've made good friends? I'm playing volleyball, and I play setter. That's what you played, right? Not heartwarming? Do you miss going out to breakfast, Dad? Will you be at my wedding? Hey, Dad, why is the sky blue? And then this one. I stopped going to church. Does it matter? That one obviously caught my eye, and I thought, 18-year-old young woman, in a situation she had no control over, and immediately thought how important dads are to their daughters. Now, so those are questions every 16, 17, 18, some of them 14, 12-year-old daughters and granddaughters ask, and they need wise counsel. So how would you answer that one? I stopped going to church. Does it matter? Open your Bibles with me, please, to Acts chapter 2, please. We did a flyby over this passage, and in doing that, we put it in perspective from chapter 1 through chapter 4. So the overview of all of this is already in place. We pointed out 7 or 8 things that were true in the chapter that sets the tone. That is, it helps us understand what Luke is trying to communicate to us about the apostles and about the work that Jesus is doing, continues to do on earth, even though he has now ascended to heaven. I want to look more carefully at this experience of Pentecost tonight. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had arrived. Now, Pentecost is the second in the cycle, the annual cycle of Jewish feasts, where every male was supposed to go to Jerusalem and to worship God there. Some have written that it was the most popular of all of the feasts, of the three feasts, the first being the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which of course began with Passover, and then the third feast, which would come later, the Feast of Tabernacles. Pentecost means 50, and it was a reminder that on the 50th day after the Feast of Unleavened Bread had begun, the 50th day was the time when they celebrated. I hope all of you are aware that when God established the mediatorial kingdom on earth under the direction of Moses, he was the head guy, God's choice. The Constitution was written and delivered by God to Moses, or to the people and Moses, through Moses at Mount Sinai. And in that constitution for the state of Israel, the nation of Israel, God laid down some very, very clear guidelines, some very clear rules. And one of those rules had to do with the problem of economics. And if you read back there, every 7th year, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 regular years, and then the 7th year was to be a Sabbath. Remember? You weren't supposed to plant, you weren't supposed to this, you weren't supposed to that, you were supposed to this and supposed to this. And then when 7 of those cycles, or 49 years, had passed, on the 50th year, it was called the Year of Jubilee, a whole major reshuffling of economics in the whole land of Israel occurred. Land was to be returned to the ancestral owner. Slaves were to be set free. Debts were to be forgiven. I mean, it's pretty impressive. You ought to go back and read it sometime and imagine what a tremendous stopgap that was that God built into the economic laws of how his people were to behave. It meant that every 7 years there was a recycling, kind of a restart up of the economics. And then after seven of those cycles, there was this year of Jubilee. And in the year of Jubilee, there was a major reestablishment, a major back to basics. And you read about that and think about how impressive it would be if our economy worked that way. It was also, of course, enforced by rules concerning laziness, behavior, conduct, rules of honesty, rules of right measurement and right price. Lots of other economic factors were part of the kingdom of Israel as established by God through Moses with the nation of Israel. It's an amazing, amazing thing. We'll get into that more when we cycle back to that study in a couple of months. Take a look at that historic mediatorial kingdom. Now, mediatorial, remember, means that God is ruling, governing his people through a mediator. Mediatorial. It's not the same as the kingdom of God that rules over everything all the time. They are two separate subjects in Scripture. It is an expression of the eternal kingdom of God, for sure. But it is earthly. It is mediated through a chosen king, a chosen spokesman for God. Moses was the first, and of course you all know about David. We'll run into him again in just a minute. And you know that David's heir is going to sit upon that same throne, and for 1,000 years, establish righteousness on the earth. You know about that. That's when King Jesus returns, and he will be the last and final mediatorial king of the mediatorial kingdom. That is, God will be ruling on earth directly and tangibly through his appointed ruler. And that kingdom is very tangible. It's not just a spiritual thing. It's very tangible. There are specific rules, and there are specific penalties, and there are requirements, and there are this, and there are that. Very, very tangible. Well, Pentecost, when the Feast of Pentecost came, it reminded the people that they were subject to God's law in this cycle. 7, 6 years, 7th year was the year, a sabbatical year, and then the 50th, at the end of 7 sevens of those cycles, the 50th. So it was a celebratory kind of feast. It was an upbeat feast. It was a very popular feast. And some, Josephus and others, have told us that there were as many as 2 million people, Jews, that would come back from all over the world, return to Jerusalem for this feast. Now, don't forget, we're talking about the people who had been dispersed by the Assyrians. Remember that? Northern 10 tribes, northern kingdom had been carried away captivity, 722. Are you with me? So there's a lot of Jews out there, or a lot of Israelites out there in the world of the Gentiles that are not living in the land of Israel, and they would have to make special provisions to come back. And then also there were many, many, many who stayed over in Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar took them over in Babylon. Many, 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 many Jews had gone down. Jews, I'm using that term. I'm using that term in the popular sense of Israeli, okay? Many of them had gone down into Egypt and lived down in Egypt and other parts of the world. This was the condition. It was called the diaspora. The Jews had been dispersed throughout the Gentile peoples. Well, as you're going to see in a minute, people from out there in those Gentile lands who spoke those languages where they grew up but had Jewish heritage came back for this Feast of Pentecost. And it was a time of great celebration. And looked forward to and anticipated the time when God would fulfill his promises through the prophets to the Jewish people and establish his kingdom on earth. When the day of Pentecost had arrived, they were all together in one place. Note that. Now watch. Suddenly a sound like a violent rushing wind came from heaven, and it filled the whole house where they were staying. Let's talk a bit about that house. This is undoubtedly the upper room house. This is the same place where the disciples had gathered that night before Jesus was crucified. The same place they had gone in fear and locked the doors before they met him and where he appeared to them in his resurrection body. It was the same place they had returned after they had come back from up in Galilee, being up there with Jesus in his resurrection body. They had returned back down to Jerusalem, and they were living in this same place. Now, they had come back down not only because Jesus commanded them to come back down, but because they were supposed to be here for Pentecost. So you've got two things converging here. You've got a Jewish law custom that they were obeying, these believers, and you also have this special group of people who are followers of Jesus Christ who were staying in Jerusalem and had been in this house, in this residence, living together, praying and meditating and encouraging each other about the things they had learned from Jesus in the 40 days after his resurrection, his appearances to them, undoubtedly discussing Scripture, where they elected the 12th apostle, you remember that? And for 10 days they had been in this house waiting for Pentecost, the feast, because they were Jews, but waiting specifically because Jesus told them, don't you depart from Jerusalem until you have this endowment by the Spirit of God. See the convergence? Jewish law. Jesus' command. But the point I want you to think about is this didn't happen in the temple. It happened in a house. Now, Jesus had said very clearly, 54 days before this, he had walked out of the temple and said, what? Your house is left to you vacant, desolate. Often I wanted to gather you together. Remember that? But you would not. You won't see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Remember that? That had just happened 54 days before this. And then it had been explained on the Mount of Olives that afternoon when the disciples came to Jesus to tell us, when will these things be? So this is the house in which they were dwelling, and it's not the temple. Now, John the Baptist baptized where? In the River Jordan. Did the River Jordan flow through the temple precincts? No. Now, those of you who have been there know that Jerusalem and the temple is up here on the hill, Mount Moriah, close to Mount Zion, and the River Jordan is over here. Well, to you, let's see. Yeah, over here. It's over here. It's on the east side. The point is that John's whole ministry was outside the temple by its very physical function. John had, when he began his public ministry, excommunicated the whole temple system. Think about that. And every baptism that John performed was, in a very real sense, it was a punch in the eye of the whole temple system. And that's why the temple priests and teachers sent people down to to say to John, who are you? What are you doing? What's this all mean? Now go back and read those passages with fresh insight. These are the leaders of the religious complex, the priests, the Levites, the Sanhedrin members, and they are coming down from the temple to Jordan to examine John, because what John's doing is certainly antithetical to all that they're doing. So John began his ministry away from the temple in Jordan. Where did Jesus begin his ministry? Galilee. Way up there by the Sea of Galilee. And although Jesus came to visit Jerusalem several times, and those visits become the cornerstone of John's gospel, but again, Jesus came to Jerusalem, and he met his strongest opposition here, and he met his most resistive rejection in the temple from the priesthood and from the religious parties. I think it's significant that Luke tells us that what happened at Pentecost was not in the temple, it was in this house. Now, if you go to Jerusalem on a tour, oh, I wish I could just snap my fingers and take you there tonight. It would make this so much easier for you. You never forget it. But you see, the traditional place, there are three. Three places that are thought, three buildings that are different buildings that are thought to mark where this upper room was. And that's what we're talking about. We're talking about the house where the upper room was, where they had the Last Supper. The first of those is a church. It's called the Church of John Mark. And it has its claim to be the authentic place. Another place is rarely, rarely visited. It's pretty obscure. The third place is a building that's a very old building. Archaeologically, it's an old building. But it's interesting that upstairs is a room that's you're taken to, and it's called the upper room. And beneath it, on the first floor, is the room where the body of David, is supposedly there. Isn't that interesting? You'll see why it's even more interesting in just a minute. But from either one of those two places, both of those places are on the Mount Zion, and they overlook the Valley of the Cheesemakers, and just on the other side of the Valley of the Cheesemakers is where the temple stood. So they're close to the temple, very close to the temple. Either one or all three of them all have that claim. But they're not the temple. The point is that the Spirit of God is demonstrating by the place he selected that this is a new beginning. This is not a re-energized, re-baptized Jewish temple system. This is instead a new beginning with a new cornerstone. The cornerstone, remember, that the builders rejected? Remember that parable, that statement from Jesus? Jesus is the cornerstone, and what's being built in the consequence or aftermath of this experience is not just Judaism revived, nor is it just a special new party of Judaism. So this magnificent event takes place at the house. Now notice there are three things that Luke reminds us took place at Pentecost, and they're all important. Suddenly, verse 2, a sound like that of a violent rushing wind came from heaven. Now drop down with me, please, to verse 6. When this sound occurred, the multitude came together. So what was the attraction? What was it that caused the multitude to first come together? The sound as of a mighty, violent, rushing wind. came from heaven. Now, of course, you know that would be appropriate because the word in Greek for wind is the same word for spirit. Wind, spirit. In John chapter 3, when Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus, and he said, "The wind bloweth where it desires, and you hear the sound thereof, but cannot tell whence it comes or whither it goeth. So that is everyone that is born of the Spirit." That word, spirit, is the same word as wind. I feel like I just stepped on a booby trap. You got that? So we shouldn't be surprised that the Spirit of God would give his manifestation audible annunciation. Shouldn't be surprised at that. Remember when Jesus was baptized? The crowd that was standing around, and John with Jesus out there in the Jordan River, what happened there? The heavens open, and the Spirit of God in the form of a dove descended upon him. There was a visual sign, and John tells us himself, I think it's in John chapter 1, that the one who sent him to baptize told him ahead of time, when you see someone thus anointed, understand that he's the Messiah. Understand that. And John said, "I did, and God did, and the one who got the dove was Jesus." Got that? So when the Spirit of God came in the baptism of Jesus, it was in the form of a dove. When the Spirit of God came here at Pentecost, it's a loud, rushing wind. That's the first thing. Second thing, back up to verse 2, "Suddenly a sound like that of a violent rushing wind came from heaven. It filled the whole house where they were staying." It filled the house. There was some manifestation of that sound that filled the house. It wasn't something that was just audible to special ears. It was something that filled the house. The house rocked with that sound. I'll show you why that's important in just a moment. Now, the second thing, "and tongues like flames of fire that were divided, appeared to them and rested on each one of them." The second thing is this manifestation of fire. I was thinking, didn't John say, was it John that said, "He will baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire"? Isn't that right? I think that's right. I think back there in Luke chapter 3, I think you'll find that John said that about Jesus and the ministry of the Messiah. Now, as far as I know, this is where that prophecy is fulfilled, as far as I know. But it's significant, very significant, that when the Spirit of God comes, he comes fulfilling promises, prophetic promises. And people saw this manifestation. I think the dividing thing, as best I understand the language there, it meant that there was a tongue, a flame, we would call it a flame, and that flame began to divide. So it was one flame, and it began to divide, and those new tongues, it says, those new flames appeared resting on each one of them. Now, does that mean just the 11 or just the 12? Or does it mean the 120? I'm read people debating both sides of that. I'm not sure that it really matters. I'm really not sure that that matters. What does matter is that there was not only an audible, but there was a visual manifestation of God that was miraculous. And that fire signaled the presence of God, just like back at Sinai, you remember Mount Sinai where there was lightning, you remember that? And other places you can think of through Scripture where God chose light or lightning as a physical representation or manifestation of his presence. We all talk about the Shekinah glory, which was apparently an oscillating ball of light. And it was a visual manifestation of the presence of God. And you remember during the years wandering through the wilderness, by day there was a cloud by day, and by night a pillar of fire, signifying God's dominant presence over these people and his presence among these people. He didn't want to mess with these people in these tents. Okay? So you see how rich the symbolism is, but I'm not just interested in the symbolism. I'm far more interested that we see that Pentecost was not just tongues. It was tongues, but it wasn't just tongues. The Spirit of God made himself audibly present, and he came in such a way that that sound oscillated out into the environs of Jerusalem so that people came to hear what this tornado sound was all about. People that were in the proximity of that sound saw this manifestation of fire that split into flames or tongues. And it rested upon each one of them. And we read, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. So the one whose presence was announced by the sound, the one whose presence and identity was given by the flames of fire, actually penetrated into the very soul and spirit of each of those in that house and filled them. The word filling, a good word for that to understand filling is to be controlled. The Spirit of God controlled them. Be not drunk with wine, whereas excess, but be filled with the Spirit, filled with the Spirit, drunk with wine. What happens when you're drunk with wine? Something else controls you. Something else takes over, dominates you. What happens when you're filled with the Spirit? Someone else is given control. So at this moment, the believers, the followers of Jesus Christ, the ones who had been waiting for 10 days in this room, are absolutely transformed. They are changed. An experience unlike no other overtakes them. And they are filled, they are controlled by the Spirit of God, and the evidence of that control is they began to speak in different languages as the Spirit gave ability for speech. So the Spirit of God, who now lives in each one of them, has taken up abode in each one of them, demonstrates his presence there by giving them oral powers to express themselves in other languages, languages they had never studied. Now, we have nothing to fear from that. It is a compelling picture because it sets in motion a number of very important truths. Not just that Christians can be filled with the Spirit of God. It does illustrate that. And it does document the first time this happened. Now, it doesn't mean that the disciples are strangers to the Holy Spirit, for you remember that while Jesus was here with them, he gave them of his power, and they performed miracles and signs. Remember that? Signs and miracles and healings? Matter of fact, they came back from one of the missions and said, "Hey, Lord, even the demons are under our control." Remember that? So these folks in this upper room are not strangers to this power. But they are, for the first time, indwelt. The Spirit of God takes control of them they now are vessels in whom God the Spirit lives. And he chooses to first reveal his power in them by giving them the ability to speak in languages that they did not know. Or at least, that's what the implication is. Now, look what happens. When this crowd gathers, they are all Jewish. All Jewish. There were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. Devout means that they were serious. They were the good Jews. They were the devout Jews. They were folks who took their faith and their commitment to Jehovah God very seriously. But they lived in Jerusalem, and they were living there from every nation under heaven. Note that. The Jews had been scattered for centuries, living out among the Gentiles. But here, at this moment, there was a large number of these Jews living in Jerusalem. When this sound occurred, the multitude came together and was confused because each one heard them speaking in his own language. They were astonished and amazed, saying, "Look, aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we hear each of us in our own native language?" And it gives a long list of where they're from. Verse 11. "We hear them speaking in our own languages the magnificent acts of God," and they were all astounded and perplexed. Wow! Five verbs Luke uses to tell us what? This was a public phenomenon. This was no hiccup in a cup. This was as astonishing as the crucifixion was unimpressive. This was a big deal. This was a spiritual Hiroshima. And these people, Jews, Gentiles converted to Judaism, all devout, had come back for the feasts. Some of them had been there at Passover. Some of them may well have stood at the cross. Some of them may well have been in the crowds. "Crucify him, crucify him." They were still in Jerusalem celebrating the first feast and now the second feast. And when this phenomenon takes place, they rush forward and they are astonished that they're hearing their own languages, they are hearing in their native tongue, their Gentile tongue, their Gentilized tongues. And what are they hearing? The magnificent acts of God. Now note something. These are intelligible languages. These are known languages. And the communication does not require any interpretation. The thing that stunned this multitude was, are not all of these who speak Galileans? Provincial Jews from up in Galilee. Think of it this way. They're all West Virginians. And here they are at Ohio State University. And how could those hicks from the sticks possibly be speaking in Chinese and Arabic and all the other languages of all the students? Now, that's a poor illustration, but it's a good one, too, because that's exactly what they're saying. These Galileans were not trained. They were not scholars. They were not learned. They were not graduates of the university. They were fishermen. They were tax collectors. They were ordinary Joes. And by the way, there were some Jills here too. But these were not the intellectual group. These were Galileans. And yet when they open their mouth, I'm hearing them say things about the magnificent works of God in my language. How can this be? How can this possibly be? They were astonished. They were perplexed. Well, you heard the five verbs. They were stunned. This was no small event. This was dramatic, impactful. Well, they are saying one another, what could this be? Now, that's the key to Peter's sermon. They are hearing people talk in their native tongues. That's a miracle. They're all Galileans, but they're speaking, and I'm hearing in Arabic, I'm hearing in Roman, in Latin, I'm hearing, and the whole crowd is stunned that we're each hearing in our own language as these people speak. Now, the question is, what can this be? What is the significance of this event? They're not asking for an interpretation of the tongues. They're not asking for an explanation of the fire. They're not asking, how did that wind get here? What they're asking is, there's something going on here that defies our understanding. Something's going on here that's beyond just hearing these people speak and hearing them speak in languages that are unfamiliar to them. How? What could this be? And Peter's answer addresses that. In other words, Peter doesn't tell them what the tongue speaker said. Peter tells them what the whole experience is all about. That's what Peter does. Now, Peter stood up with the 11, verse 14, raised his voice and proclaimed to them, Jewish men, all you residents of Jerusalem, let this be known to you. Pay attention to my words. These people are not drunk. On the contrary, this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. Peter was really listening during those 40 days and 40 nights when Jesus was teaching them the scriptures. And when Jesus opened their minds so that they could understand and comprehend the prophets, and when he said all the things spoken concerning me in the prophets and the Psalms and in the law, all of those things that speak about me have to be fulfilled. Peter was listening. And the Spirit of God was enabling Peter to draw some conclusions. In other words, Peter wasn't flat-footed on this occasion. It's an amazing sermon when you think from whom it was given. And you ponder the profound insights that Peter lays out in his sermon. Look, he says, on the contrary, this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. So Peter finds or understands that a prophecy written, spoken by Joel is being fulfilled. Now hear me. And that this fulfillment is because what Joel spoke back there was about Jesus. Because whatever else you do at Pentecost, whatever else you do, you gotta shape it around verse 32. Look at it. God has resurrected this Jesus. We're witnesses of this. Therefore, since he has been exalted to the right hand of God, has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, Jesus has poured out what you both see and hear. Jesus is still working his work. What Jesus began in the Gospels, in his incarnation on earth, he continues in the book of Acts. Jesus is the explanation for what you saw. Jesus is the explanation for the wind. He's the explanation for the tongues. He's the explanation for the fire, the tongues of fire. He's the explanation for what happened to these people who suddenly have been empowered and indwelt and controlled by God directly. Jesus did this. That's the answer to your question. What could this be? Peter's simple answer. This is the same Jesus you rejected and crucified, still fulfilling prophecy. It's the same Jesus you rejected, now in heaven, exalted. It's the same Jesus you spurned, operating from heaven and sending His Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and what you see and hear and experience is all attributed to Jesus. Remember, Jesus said in John chapter, in the upper room, Jesus said to the disciples, "Hey, fellas, I'm going to send you another comforter. When he comes, he'll bear witness of me." Listen, he will not speak of himself. He will take the things that are mine and show them unto you. Number one, purpose for Pentecost. Number one is to clearly demonstrate in the heart of the chosen nation within eyeshot and earshot of the temple that Jesus that they thought they were done with is very much alive, and he's still acting in the world, and his first manifest activity in the world after his ascension is to the Jewish people. Why? Because the prophets said that's how it would be. Now, next week when we meet, I hope you will be as astonished as I've been, realizing that Pentecost is as necessary to God's program as Calvary was. By that I mean, Pentecost and the events that Pentecost enumerates are events that were also prophesied by the Old Testament prophets. And they had to take place before King Jesus can return to earth as Messiah. So as you read up for it next week, look at how Peter and David get together. In chapter 2, it's Peter and David. In chapter 3 and 4, it's Peter and Moses. Interesting. Interesting. Need to let you go. Father in heaven, thank you for this incredible portion of your word. Thanks for Luke being filled with the Spirit of God, taking the time to research and then to carefully and precisely write down what really happened and why it was important, so that we might know we're not following illusions and fanciful stories and folk tales when we believe on Jesus and His Word. Thank you for the amazing door that was opened in heaven, the amazing new access, men with God and God with men. Thank you for the amazing new intimacy that God would not shout from a throne on high, nor would He dictate to angels who would whisper in our dreams, but God would come and live inside mortal flesh again. That He would write your laws upon our hearts, not upon stony tablets. That He would equip us and call us to be priests and witnesses. That He would work with us individually so that we need never fight, never face the devil alone, and need never face the world unprepared. He would dwell within us so actually that we will never die. Our bodies we will lay aside, but absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. And the one who within us makes that possible is the same Holy Spirit whom Jesus sent from the Father on this experience. Thank you for this additional authentication, perhaps the most powerful of all. All of the evidences of the physical resurrection of Jesus are here clustered in this explosive, dynamic event. Thank you that we know our Redeemer lives. We know where he is. And we know that he is seated there at your right hand while you make his enemies his footstool. Peter knew that. David knew that. Help us to know that. And to see that this experience of Pentecost is very basic, very necessary to the whole question of what is the kingdom, the mediatorial kingdom, and how does it function today? You give us hearts to understand and eagerness to draw from these passages the truth that is written for us here. By your Spirit, interpret it to our hearts and minds, and then may it become more than just knowledge. May it become transforming power, strength, conviction, courage, resulting in boldness and confidence and peace. Thank you for my brothers and sisters. Bless them, Lord, in their study of your word. Encourage them as they seek to know you. Thank you for the ministry you've called us to gather, for the joyful opportunity to shout through the airwaves the things that you clearly state in your word. May you be honored and pleased in all of that. Thank you again for this time in your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.